Thank you for this Lord's Day that we can gather. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who is seated at your right hand. And we ask now, as we consider to think of what Christ is doing at this very moment for us, that our hearts would be lifted to you in true worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, so we started talking last week about Jesus being seated at the right hand of the Father, or as I titled the class, kind of a classic name in theology for this role that Jesus is playing right now, his session at the right hand of God. And so today, last week we talked about, that scripture teaches us over and over again that Jesus is seated at the right hand. We also talked about that Jesus is king. And that's one of the main emphasis of him being seated at the right hand, is that he is reigning and ruling, not only as God, which he has always ruled over his creation that way, but as man. So he is still in the flesh, as they saw him ascend, as disciples witnessed him ascending into heaven in his bodily form as man. He is seated at the right hand of the Father in his glorified body. So his rule is on behalf of his people as our representative. He is ruling with us, and so as Scripture will say, we are seated with him in the heavenlies, and that we will reign and rule with Christ. He is fulfilling the role of man that God intended for man from the beginning, but that man failed at. He is fulfilling the role of Adam, which was to rule over the creation and to subdue it. But Jesus, to a much higher level, because he is God, he is fit to sit at the right hand of God. And not only does he have rule over animals and creatures and the creation, he has rule over everything and everyone. So he is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So that is essentially speaking of his kingly office, but now we're going to speak of his priestly role in heaven, and that's Christ's intercession at the right hand. And so we'll spend most of our time in this section in the book of Hebrews, which really, the book of Hebrews is mostly about Jesus' high priesthood and sacrifice. It runs through the whole book, as we will see, and why it is absolutely vital that Jesus is seated at the right hand, that we can, through him, draw near to God. Without Jesus being seated at the right hand, we would not be able to draw near to God. We need him there, and as I'll remind us, as I said at the very beginning of this class on the work of Christ, that every aspect of his work, it's one work, but these are different elements of that one work, and you can't take any part out. So just like we can't take the cross out, we can't take his intercession at the right hand out without losing the gospel. This is another vital gospel truth, that Jesus is interceding at the right hand. Louis Burkhoff, theologian, in his systematic theology, he said this: it deserves emphasis that Christ, while he is seated at the right hand of God, is not merely a passive recipient of divine dominion and power, majesty and glory, but is actively engaged in the continuation of his mediatorial work. So it's not just a passive thing that he was set there, but he is actively working. Last week we talked about how he is actively ruling, and now we must consider how he is actively interceding as our priest before God. So let's first turn to Hebrews chapter 4. Let's see here. Yeah, Hebrews chapter 4 and verses 14 through 15. So this is where he begins to speak of Jesus, the great high priest. It says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So the first thing that we need to note is that Jesus is our high priest, that he is filling this role. As we talked about when we looked at sacrifices, we understand that the high priest had a very specific role in Israel, and there was just the high priest that could go into the holiest of places once a year, right, to offer a sacrifice for the Day of Atonement. And the high priest was the highest office in the priesthood. There was a lot of priests, and then there were Levites, and they all had a role of serving. The priests served in the temple, and the Levites around the temple protecting it and making sure everything was in order and everything was provided. But the high priest had the highest office and the highest privilege and the most responsibility, right? He had to pretty much oversee everything, and also had this duty on the Day of Atonement. And so we're meant to understand here that Jesus is our high priest, that high priesthood that was important in the Old Covenant was pointing forward to a more important, better high priest. One, as we'll look at in a little bit, who can continue in this office forever and do it perfectly and completely. And so Jesus is our high priest. He is the true high priest, the one that all the other high priests that served in the Old Covenant were pointing to. Jesus is this great high priest, and he is a great high priest in heaven who is able to sympathize with us. So this ties it back to the incarnation, that Jesus, yet being without sin, is able to sympathize with us as our high priest because he was tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So an amazing thing to think about for us, that Jesus is our high priest that is representing us before God. Because what's the priest's role? He was to bring the offerings of the people to God. He was the one mediating between God, man, and God. So from man towards God. Jesus is doing that for us now. He mediates between us and God. And he can do that because he is truly man. So he truly represents us. And not only did he become man, he was truly and fully man. He lived as a true man. He experienced all the weaknesses, all the difficulties, all the hardships of being man. He even faced temptation as we do, yet without sin. Thankfully, the author of Hebrews puts that there so we don't get any confusion here. Jesus had no sin. And so he is able to sympathize because he experienced all of that. But yet, unlike Adam, he did not sin. He is a faithful high priest. And so we have one in heaven who is seated at the right hand of the Father, who is our high priest. He's not the high priest of angels. He's not the high priest of animals. He is the high priest of man. He is the high priest of the image of God that God made and crowned as the head over his creation. Jesus came to represent us, to be the head of man and woman, and to represent us in heaven. And he does it sympathetically because he knows our weaknesses. And so we have one in heaven right now who we can go to knowing that he knows our weaknesses and our frame. The next verse I want us to look at is to flip forward to chapter 7, verses 23 through 25, which says, "The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." So the point here is that Jesus stands as our high priest forever and never to be replaced. Now, if we lived in the time of the Old Covenant, you might have had some good high priests, and you probably had a lot of bad high priests over the years. And imagine if you had a bad high priest and he was in there permanently forever. That would be not good, right? But they died because they were men. They did not live forever. And so they had to be replaced every so often, regularly, many in number, as it says here. They could not continue in office because of death. But Jesus holds his office of his priesthood permanently because he is forever. Because he continues forever, as it says in verse 24. And so we have this sympathetic high priest in heaven, Jesus our Lord, and we don't have to fear that there will be a point where he'll cease interceding for us. That he will always be there, always interceding for his people, never to fall asleep, never to die, never to cease to fulfill his duties. He will be there forever, fulfilling this role at the right hand of the Father. And as it says here, then consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So because he always lives, we can always draw near to God. This is the Jesus who is in heaven right now for us. Now flip forward to chapter 8. And we'll look at verses 1 to 6. It says, "Now the point and what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.' But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises." So what we see here is that Jesus mediates a better covenant by his sacrifice in the true tent, as it says. So what's unique about Jesus is the high priest offered sacrifices that were prescribed by God. Of course, not himself, right? That doesn't work. He had to bring the animals that were brought by the people to be sacrificed for the various, and also grain and birds and all the various things that they were allowed to offer. But Jesus's role is unique in that he is both the priest and the sacrifice. He is both the one who represents us and who offers himself in our place and then brings that sacrifice and presents it to God. He's doing all of this himself. Who else could do it? Who else could qualify as a high priest to take the sacrifice of Jesus and present it to God? Only Jesus could do this. Of course, he had to be risen from the dead to accomplish this, but he is risen from the dead. And so as we see here, and we'll talk a little bit more as we look at a later verse, but Jesus has entered not into the earthly tabernacle, into the holiest place, as the high priest did in the old covenant. Instead, he entered into heaven, the true tent. And here we need to begin to understand what the author of Hebrews wants us to understand over and over again throughout this letter, is that the old covenant was types and shadows. They were pictures pointing forward. It is not that they were unimportant. It wasn't that they weren't teaching anything. It wasn't that God didn't use it to for the salvation of his people, but they weren't saved through those types and shadows. They were saved by looking forward to what those types and shadows pointed to, Jesus Christ himself. So when they had all these sacrifices and the various offices, they didn't have an understanding like we can of how this all comes together, but they had to trust in the promises of God. They had to trust that God was dealing with their sin through sacrifice and offering. But the author of Hebrews wants us to understand that this, is the new covenant that Jesus enacts in his blood, is better than the old. It's better, not because it's entirely different in substance, but it's different in that it's the actual thing that all the other things were pointing to. So it's better to have the, I don't know. Don't know what would be a good example here, but it's, you know, if you're going to eat a meal, it'd be better to have, I'm Italian, so we'll say pasta. It's better to have the plate of pasta than the shadow of a pasta that you can't eat. That's very disappointing. So, like, to go back and want to have the old covenant and to have all these signs and, oh, wow, it's really ornate and cool and look at all these things they had to do, but yet, you don't have the substance, you have the thing pointing to it. The author of Hebrews wants us to understand that we have something superior. We have all of that. All of that stuff in the Old Covenant is important. God wrote it. God said it. God made it law for them. So it's not unimportant. It's not something to just be taught, you know, thought to be, you know, something that we don't even have to think about. But to understand that it has value in that it's pointing to what substance that we have now. Just by pointing out all these things from the Old Covenant, he's helping us understand a more full understanding of the work of Christ. He's helping us be able to see more clearly what was accomplished, to see that we now have the substance. And so one of the things he tells us is that that tabernacle, and then later temple, was actually a picture of the greater heaven, the one that Jesus would enter into to offer his sacrifice. So as he said here, that's why he tells Moses, God told Moses, to see that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown to you on the mountain. Because it needed to be this exact representation, to be the picture of the fact that Jesus would enter into the most holy place, but not the one on earth, you know, as God told Solomon, it was Solomon in his prayer. You know, does God dwell in houses? Can any place contain him? Could this tabernacle, the holiest place there, contain God? No. The whole earth is his and can't even contain his glory. The earth is his footstool. He is in the heavens. He is beyond our comprehension. And so that Holy of Holies, representing the manifest presence of God, where he was dwelling with God's people, represented the true heaven, where Jesus entered into by his ascension, seated at the right hand of the Father to present that sacrifice in the true tent. So that Day of Atonement, when that high priest went in and had to make an offering for the cleansing of the people, that was pointing forward to this event, that Jesus ascended into heaven to be seated at the right hand of the Father and to present himself, his offering, his sacrifice for us. And so it's a better covenant. Because, remember what we said first, he's our sympathetic high priest seated at the right hand who remains in this office forever and never to be replaced. And as Hebrews also says, his sacrifice is once and for all, never to be repeated. That Day of Atonement had to be done over and over every year, right? Jesus doesn't have to do it again. He doesn't have to descend again, live a perfect life again, die again. He doesn't ever have to do that. He's not in heaven continually making more sacrifices. It's the once and for all sacrifice that was accomplished on the cross that he has now brought up to the Father and presented it in heaven for us. And so he mediates a better covenant by his sacrifice in this true tent. The next verse I want us to look at, go to chapter 9. Verse 11 through 14. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So he entered into this true tent with his sacrifice that never has to be repeated. Isn't that wonderful? I mean, in the Old Covenant, they saw their need of a fully atoning sacrifice. They had to, we talked about this when we talked about sacrifices, but, you know, that it was meant to show you, there's no way I can deal with all these. I have not enough sacrifices that I can offer. There's not enough animals. Then how much more does that highlight the finished work of Christ, that it never has to be repeated, that he actually dealt with our sins, not just some external thing, which, you know, if you were bringing your sacrifices, you could just be doing the external, just the external stuff, right? It dealt with the cleansing. It allowed you to continue to conduct yourself around in Israel and in the temple or around the temple and all the various things, you know, for cleanliness. And yet, how do we know that ever dealt with the heart? The only way the heart was dealt with was to appeal to God and to the forgiveness of sins, looking forward to that sacrifice. And now, we know we don't even need any of those anymore because Jesus has done it. It's completed. We don't have to bring animals. Jesus made a once and for all sacrifice. And I want us to understand that it's on the basis of that once and for all sacrifice, never to be repeated, that Jesus is continually presenting before the Father for us. It's not that it's being reenacted or anything, but it's just on the basis of it. It's on the fact that He did pay for our sins, that is constantly there as a presentation in His own flesh, which still has the nail holes and the piercing in His side, that Himself, the sacrifice and high priest, is there representing for us and interceding for us. The same theologian I quoted before, Louis Berkhof, he said this, I thought it was helpful. Christ is continually presenting His completed sacrifice to the Father as the sufficient basis for the bestowal of the pardoning grace of God. He is constantly applying His sacrificial work and making it effective in the justification and sanctification of sinners. Moreover, He is ever making intercession for those that are His, pleading for their acceptance on the basis of His completed sacrifice and for their safekeeping in the world, and making their prayers and services acceptable to God. Which is just a more complex way of saying that He mediates between God and man. Always, ever doing it for us. Presenting that sacrifice. That's our standing is right with God because of what Jesus has done. And so we have legal forgiveness, forensic forgiveness of sins, right? He's washed our sins away. He's not holding them against us. He cast them as far as the east is from the west. And yet, even as we live and we see our sinfulness, even more other sins we commit, even after we are saved and justified, we know we can continually come to God through Jesus Christ, whose sacrifice has made a full covering of all our sins. And that's being presented there before the Father at all times, so that God sees us through the sacrifice of Jesus. He sees us with His perfect righteousness on us. That doesn't mean He doesn't discipline us. It doesn't mean that God isn't aware of our failings or our weaknesses, but He does not hold them against us. Because of Jesus. He does not cast us off because of our failings, weaknesses, sins. Because of Jesus, He doesn't. We can always draw near. We can always run back to God, no matter what. If we sin grievously like David did, this is a pretty serious sin, right? Adultery and murder, big deal. As the king of Israel and covering it up, big deal. And yet, if you run back to God and ask for the forgiveness of sins, it's there. Because Jesus is there. Jesus offers the forgiveness of sins, and it's presented before the Father on our behalf at all times. So He is the one mediator between God and man. As the Apostle Paul says in 1 Timothy, there's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And so through Him we can draw near. Let's read now Hebrews 10, 19 through 22. It says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain that is through His flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water." Amen. So since Jesus, our sympathetic high priest, is up there in the heavenlies as our high priest, offering His very self as our sacrifice, He is there continually, never to be repeated, in the most holy places of all, the actual heavenlies. He has presented that perfect sacrifice on our behalf. Therefore, as this verse, this chapter 10, 19 through 22 says, we can enter into the holy places, not by any means we like, but through the Lord Jesus Christ and the merit of His sacrifice. So one thing I want us to notice here from this verse that we read is that we still even though Jesus is there, he's mediating for us. We're not in the old covenant. We don't have to go to a tabernacle. We don't need to have some human priest to go in there and offer sacrifices for us. We don't have to do any of that, right? But we still don't get to go into God's presence by any means that we like. There isn't now, it's all done. Jesus did that 2,000 years ago. And as long as you have this intellectual assent, now you can just approach God any way you like. No, that actually what this verse says here is that we must enter by the new and living way, verse 20. And what is that new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain? It's through his flesh. Through his flesh. So we know, right, in the Gospels, we're told that after Jesus died, the curtain was torn in two in the temple, from top to bottom to the most holy places. So God did it, right, top to bottom, and access to God is now available. But the author of Hebrews wants us to understand that now the way that we go in is not through that curtain there that was in Jerusalem, and now there's no temple there, but it's through Jesus and his sacrifice. It's through his flesh. Since we have this high priest, it says this great priest over the house of God, and it's only through his flesh that we may enter, but through him only, let us do it. Let us draw near with a true heart in the full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. God, through Jesus, has done a mighty work in our hearts too, right? He has cleansed us from sin, washed us from an evil conscience, allowing us through the merit of Jesus to draw near to God. Without the knowledge of the forgiveness of sins in Jesus, all we can do is run away, shrink back, be like Adam, hiding, fearful. But because we know our God is merciful and kind, and that we have a high priest in heaven who bids us to come, that through him we may actually draw near to the living and true God Almighty, who is holy, 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 who cannot stand sin, but through Jesus who dealt with our sin, we can draw near to him. Hallelujah, we have a Savior like that in the heavens. And so your temptation when you sin and you fail, or you're feeling far from God, is to be like Adam and to hide from God. And then when God comes looking for you, to say, instead of saying, "Oh, God, help me," is, "My wife made me do it." Or it was this over here. Or the devil tempted me. No responsibility, right? But instead, what we're to do is to run back to God. Not like Adam did. Instead, we're to flee back to him when we've sinned or rebelled against him. Instead of running away, the only thing you can do is to go to him. God is almighty, right? We need to fear God. We're commanded in Scripture over and over again to have the fear of the Lord. So to draw near to God is no small thing. But when you know who your Savior is and who Jesus is, where else can you go if you fear God but to him? That's faith. It's drawing near to God, knowing that through Jesus, our sympathetic and faithful high priest, we can draw near to God, and he will receive us. And so we can have confidence in this, even in life and death. I want us to finish this section on intercession by going to Romans now. Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 31. And keeping in mind all the things we just talked about Jesus being in our heaven, when our high priest in the heavenlies, and being able to draw near through the merit of his sacrifice. When we're assailed with doubts or the lack of assurance, or we're being maybe attacked by others and they're saying things about us, or the devil is appealing to us and saying you're not really, God will never receive you. Think of these verses. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor heights, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. And so, notice he mentioned Jesus being there interceding for us. We can have this type of confidence because we have this high priest at the right hand of the Father interceding for us. And so when you're filled with doubts or you're struggling with feeling like you can draw near to God, remember, what can separate you? What can do it? Nothing. Only through Jesus can you come, but you can through him. Does anybody have any questions, comments before we turn to the last section here? Or just be a thought, it doesn't have to be a question. Okay. So Jesus is our King in heaven, ruling for us, ruling on our behalf, and he is our priest, interceding for us, our high priest, through whom we are able to draw near to God. Remember, as I already said, without him there, we cannot draw near. This is an essential part of his work and of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus is our high priest who by his sacrifice mediates between God and man. Now if we have a king like this, a priest like this, how could we ever think that he is not taking care of us at all times? You know, we don't believe in a God, a deist God, you know, deism. Deism is the idea that there is a God who created everything, but then he just let it be to its own devices. He was like a clockmaker who got it all working and then just let it run its course. But that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the Jesus whom we serve. And when Jesus ascended to the right hand of the Father, he didn't just take his seat and just sit back and kind of let the church be whatever it is. Jesus said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Jesus is active in the care and provision for his church. So Christ is ruling and providing for the church. Again, obviously I read a lot of this guy this week, Louis Berkhof. Another helpful statement here. He said he rules and protects his church by his spirit and also governs it through his appointed officers. He has all the forces of heaven under his command. The angels are his messengers, always ready to convey his blessings to the saints and to guard them against surrounding danger. He exercises authority over the forces of nature and over all the powers that are hostile to the kingdom of God and will so continue to reign until he has subjected the last enemy. So we have this King in heaven who is caring for us and protecting us. Jesus provides for us. He gives us, his people, his church, all that we need. All that we need to walk with him. Not only for drawing near, but also just to be his people on the earth and to be his representatives. To be the ones who proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he is the one who is building his church, causing it to grow, bringing in the elect. He is the one who is building us up in our most holy faith and making us mature and drawing us nearer to him. And the first thing that we must remember that Jesus does to provide for this is that he has given us His Holy Spirit. Acts 2, 32 through 33, it says, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing." So this is Peter's answer at his sermon about Pentecost, that it is God who has poured out the Holy Spirit, just as was promised, and that has now empowered the church for service to God. Jesus told us that this is what He was going to do. John 16, verse 7, He said, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you." So Jesus sends the Holy Spirit. But as He tells us, it was vital that He would ascend to heaven first so that He could do this. So that then from heaven, seated at the right hand in His exalted state, He can send the Holy Spirit to be our helper. Let's take Jesus at His word, as He also says, it's better that He goes away and that we receive the Holy Spirit. It's through the Holy Spirit that Jesus has sent that Jesus is providing for and building up the church, building you up. The only reason that you're even a believer is because of the Holy Spirit, who has drawn you near to God and revealed the work of Jesus Christ and what He has done. And the Holy Spirit continues to do this. He didn't just do it when you were first saved. He continues to reveal Christ to us. He continues to reveal the Father and the Son to us and showing us what God has done to save us. He continues to show us and to reveal the sin in our hearts and to sanctify us and to make us more into the image of Jesus Christ. Jesus has provided the Holy Spirit to do this, to teach us. John 14, 26, Jesus said this, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." The Holy Spirit is a teacher. He comes and He teaches. Notice here it says the Father will send in Jesus' name. So this is again on the basis of His work, what He has done. And so both the Father and the Son have sent the Holy Spirit. And this is the most important thing Jesus has provided for us. God Himself, the Holy Spirit's God. Sending Him, God the Holy Spirit, from heaven to be the one to provide us all that we need for life and godliness. And so, Jesus is exalted up in heaven, and He's poured out the Holy Spirit. Another thing we see is that from the right hand, one of the things Jesus does is He grants repentance and the forgiveness of sins. This is Acts 5, 30 through 31. "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed, by hanging Him on a tree. God exalted Him at His right hand as leader and Savior to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins." Now, Jesus does this through the agency of the Holy Spirit. But let us understand that it's by Jesus' authority and what He has accomplished in His authority now seated at the right hand that He grants this forgiveness of sins through the work of the Holy Spirit who reveals this to us. But this is the fruit of what Jesus has done. It's the fruit of what Jesus is providing. It's not just a response that we have to what Jesus has done, but it's actually something that Jesus is granting and giving, repentance and the forgiveness of sins. Then we have Ephesians chapter 4, which is a very important passage when we're considering Jesus providing for us from that exalted state. Ephesians 4, starting in verse 7, "But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives, and He gave gifts to men. In saying He ascended, what does it mean but that He also descended into the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that He might fill all things. And He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. First thing we need to notice here is that it speaks of Him ascending on high. And it says, it's quoting a psalm here, that when He ascended on high, He led a host of captives and He gave gifts to men. And this is drawing on the image of a victorious king who is going in triumphal procession. This is something kings would do when they would win battles. And put on display their victory. And then hand out gifts. And this is saying here that Jesus has won this great victory by His death on the cross. He has ascended on high, and this is His procession, displaying His victory. And He then gives out gifts to men. And that, those gifts are specifically to the church. He gives those gifts to us. And they're of various forms. Interesting that you might not think of when you think of the gifts of Jesus are the officers of the church. The, as it said here, those apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. These are gifts that Jesus has given to the church to build up the church in its faith and to grow into maturity. You think, really? Elders? Pastors? This is what Jesus is using? Yeah, I know, I'm surprised too. What? He uses men to do this? He could have sent angels, right? But He didn't. He uses men, weak men. Men that you know are weak, and you, the longer where I'm your pastor, or longer you have elders, the more weak of their weaknesses you know, the more you understand that they're just a man. But yet understand that Jesus has appointed this office for the building up of His church, and that He actually does use it. The preaching of the word that happens every Sunday, it's not just someone getting up and giving good ideas. I mean, okay, you can go to some churches and probably get that. But when it's actually preaching the Word of God, this is Jesus' appointed means, His gift to the church, to build up the church. Notice that it says here that He has given these offices to equip the saints for the work of ministry. So, you know, we often get that backwards and think that we pay the pastor and the pastors to do all the ministry. Oh, what we're here for is to equip you for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. But through these means, through this activity, what happens is the body is built up together. When each part is working properly, it says we grow into maturity. We grow up into Him who is our head, into Jesus. We become more like Him. And together, as each part is working properly, we build one another up and grow in maturity together until we reach that full maturity in Christ. And that brings us to understanding as well that Jesus provides various, what we often call, spiritual gifts in His body. So each part, each person, each man and woman in the body of Christ, in the church, has a part to play. Each one of you has something to be used of God for the building up of the body. Let's just read this last verse here. I know we've got to close. Romans 12, verses 3 through 8. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members one of another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. See, each member of the body has a various parts to play. And you may be like, well, why? I want to do this part. But who's king? Jesus. Who's the one who gives the gifts? Jesus. And so whatever one he assigns according to his measure, according to what he has determined is best, that's what we should rejoice in and operate in. That's what we should be seeking to use, whatever that gift is. And I'm not sure, you know, they have all these tests, you know, spiritual gift tests. I don't know about all those things. I don't know. I took some when I was in Bible college. I don't remember what that even said. But wherever God has you and what he's put in front of you, he's going to use you. And he's going to give you, and just by you walking with God, those things will become on display, right? Some of you are more gifted with mercy than others, and we need you because some of us are not so merciful. And some of you are more apt to just start serving. And that's what you're supposed to do. And you're supposed to set an example. It doesn't mean other people aren't supposed to serve. Some are gifted with teaching. So here I am, I'm teaching you. And that's what, you know, and that, this isn't about me. And it's not about you. It's about Jesus. It's about him who's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. It's him who's at the right hand and who provides all these gifts to the church. And so whatever God has gifted you with, you're meant to be used for the upbuilding of the body of Christ. And when each part is operating properly, as it says in Ephesians 4, the body grows up and builds itself up in love. And so whatever we do, whatever we're gifted with, whatever we're called to do, let's do it for the glory of Christ, who is seated in the heavenlies, who is our King and Lord, who is our Savior, the one interceding for us. What more joy could we have than to simply serve our King? What better life could we have than to just do what he's given us to do? And he deserves all the glory and honor for this. He's the one who's accomplished. Wouldn't be here without Jesus. We wouldn't be here. And we wouldn't be with God forever if it wasn't for Jesus. And so let's seek to live for him. Let's seek to please him. And let us understand that it's him who is building his church. Let's not be a hindrance to what he is doing, though he will accomplish his purpose with or without us. Let's not be a hindrance to what he is doing. Instead, let us each do our part. Let us recognize that he has given us the Holy Spirit. He's given us the forgiveness of sins. He's given us our pastors and elders and deacons. And their role is vital to this church. And he's given you gifts. And he's going to use it all if we humbly submit to him and trust him. Okay, let's close. Father, we thank you for this time and your word. We ask that you would help us to continue to look to Jesus for all things. Thank you, Jesus, that you provide for us, that you give us what we need. And I pray that as we now go into our worship service, that our worship would be in spirit and truth, that you would speak through your word, that the singing and the praying and all that we do in this service, Lord, would be honoring to you and be and glorifying to you, and that you would use it in our hearts, and that our hearts would not be distracted by all sorts of things, but that our hearts would be turned towards you in worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.